We're looking at several of the ancient and modern philosophies, but of all the ones we're covering, only two of them are explicitly named in the Bible, and they're both in Acts 17. So, let's read this passage, and we'll study those philosophies and see what does the Bible say. Acts 17, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's the center of all Greek philosophy, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Some of your translations may have Mars Hill. Same thing, same place. Saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here we find Paul invading the very heart and capital of Greek philosophy. This is where Plato's Academy and Aristotle's Lyceum were located. In this place, the Areopagus was the current location of where open philosophical debate would take place. A new philosophy's old one, especially the new ones, and they like to hear that. But what would Paul say when he came into the very heart of Greek philosophy? What would you have said to the philosophers? If you knew that you were going right into the heart where there would be Stoics, Epicureans, Aristotelians, Platonists, what would you say? You knew you were going to be there. Would you have prepared a message? Paul did. Well, there were representatives of each of these major philosophies. There would have been disciples of Plato and Aristotle, the two major Greek philosophers. There would have been atheists and agnostics, pantheists and polytheists, rationalists and mystics. But in particular, notice verse 18.
and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Those were two of the leading philosophies at this day, and in fact, Stoicism was sort of in its heyday at this point. And so they were there, and what did they say? How did they react to what Paul said? Now, we're going to examine these two philosophies this morning, but when you read the words Epicurean and Stoic, don't think so much in terms of modern uses of these words. The Stoics then weren't simply people that said no emotions. And Epicureans were more than simply people that liked to eat well. Those are the modern uses of the words, and they have some bearing in fact, but they had a much more extensive philosophy than that. What distinguished these schools of philosophy from, say, Platonism or empiricism? And in particular, where did they differ from each other? And most importantly, where did these two philosophies differ from the truth? Why did they sneer? Why did they laugh? Why did very few of them, in fact, believe? Now, we know that most of them did laugh. Look at verse 32. They heard of this, and they began to sneer. But a few of them said, well, we'll listen to this a little bit more. It sounds interesting. And a couple of them even believed. So this implies that there is some fundamental difference of such a nature that some of them said, this is a ludicrous idea of a resurrection and life after death. That was the major thing that was their stumbling block. But to understand why it was such a problem to both of them, we need to get a general overview of Epicureanism and Stoicism. Let's start with Stoicism. The name comes from the Greek word stoa, or porch, or painted porch. Plato had his academy, and the Stoics gathered at a certain porch in Athens, the stoa. And that's where they sat around and talked, and that was where their school got started, and the philosophy that developed there came to be known as Stoicism. First major proponent of this was a man named Zeno, who more or less goes back to the days of Plato and Aristotle, some 300 years B.C. Now, the earliest members of this philosophy were Greeks, such as Zeno and Chrysippus, but later on, most of the Stoics were Romans, which was interesting. By the time of the New Testament, there were more Romans than Greeks in Stoicism. Three in particular bear mentioning. There is Epictetus, a very interesting one. And then there is Seneca, whose years overlap almost exactly with the Apostle Paul. In fact, there is an old legend from one of the early church fathers that says Seneca knew Paul when Paul went to Rome, and they discussed a few things. I think it's only a legend, but it is interesting. Then one of the more well-known ones was Marcus Aurelius. He was most noteworthy because he became Caesar of the Roman Empire. So a Stoic was actually one of the Caesars. Some have wondered whether Cicero, who was another Roman philosopher, was a Stoic. Well, he was kind of half Stoic, but he mingled in a lot of other ones, other philosophies. So think in terms of Zeno, Marcus Aurelius, Epictetus, and Seneca is the major ones. A brief summary of Stoic philosophy would run something like this. Surrender to fate, and because whatever will be, will be. Well, several essential tenets of Stoicism lay behind that brief creed of surrender to fate. First of all, Stoicism was first, last, and always pantheistic. Anybody remember the summary of pantheism?
Everything's God.
Everything is God. God is all is God, in one way or another. The Stoics also believed in what was called hylozoism. Because God is all and God is alive, everything is alive in one way or another. In the mind of God, because God is all, permeates all things, and there's a world reason which they called the Logos. Or some would call it the Logos. Now, other philosophies, such as Platonism, had a doctrine of the Logos, but Stoicism had a certain aspect on it. This Logos governed the rest of nature through providence, and it's hard providence. What will be, because this all-pervasive reason determines that. And so that providence can also be called natural law, because it permeates all of nature, and there's nothing higher. Now, there's something very interesting about the Stoics in this chapter. If you look down to verse 28, Paul quotes one of the Stoics, because the Stoics were not always wrong on every single thing. When he says, "In him we live and move and have our being or exist," that's a quotation from one of the Stoics. Then he goes on to say, "One of your own poets have said we're also his offspring." According to Stoicism, since God is all, God has ordained everything and has preordained everything. Stoicism taught a very hard and rigid doctrine of predestination and providence, but they called it fate, and that everything will happen according to fate. The universe is going through a long series of repeating cycles, and at the end of all of this, the whole universe will be burnt up in a big fire and everything melted down, and then it starts all over again. And they say that's fated to occur. But they had a strong doctrine of fate and determinism, and everything has been already determined. So they say we can't change it, but we can submit to it. And that's where true virtue comes from. The key word here is apatheia. Sounds like the word apathy, and there is some similarity to it. This was the chief virtue, a passive submission to the inevitable. And that's how you achieve virtue, which was something to be sought after. Apatheia is the passionless, emotionless surrender to fate and providence. Don't give in to your emotions. Submit them to fate and apatheia, because passions and emotions hinder the development of true virtue. So they say, go along with what is inevitable and what fate dictates. Chrysippus said that it's kind of like a dog whose leash is attached to the back of a wagon. You know, he's going to be going without wagon anyway, but he can change his attitude and say, well, you know, I can go along with it, or I can just sit down and be dragged along by it. But either way, I'm going to be carried along. So the Stoics said, well, that's the way it is with us. What will be, but you can at least go along with it by passive resignation to the inevitable. So that's what their philosophy said. Some of their critics said, well, what about this? They used the lazy argument, as it was called. If your hope has not been predestined, you can't achieve it. So why attempt virtue, and what good is apatheia? But if it has been predetermined already, then it's going to happen whether you have apatheia and resignation or not. So what difference does it make one way or the other? Now, the interesting thing is that the Stoics tried answering this, but it was the horns of their dilemma. They did promote apatheia, but they did not advocate laziness and sort of just saying, don't worry about virtue. The Stoics spoke very highly of virtues and interactions and certain attitudes, and many of them were very worthwhile. In fact, of all the ancient philosophies, some of their virtues seem to be much closer to the Bible than some of the others. So they tried to put them into practice. They may have tended to become somewhat emotionless and overly passive, but they were not accused of being licentious and being libertines because they said everything had been predestined. So they spoke highly of virtue and did not say live according to vice because everything has been predetermined. Okay, how do we answer the Stoics? First off, away with pantheism. God is not the universe. The universe is not God. And if you remove the pantheism from Stoicism, it crumbles to the ground. Nor can we say that God's providence is the same thing as natural law. There is a kind of a natural law in Scripture. God reveals something about himself through nature, and God does have a usual way of working in the universe that we call providence. But Stoicism did not allow for the existence of miracles. Why? A miracle is when somebody out of the universe comes and interacts and intervenes in the universe and uses new laws other than natural law. But of course, if everything is God, there's nobody out there to intervene. It's just always going according to the same basic law, according to Stoicism. Nor does Stoicism accept the idea of a personal God, let alone one that was other than the universe or one that could become a man? They say, no, that's just nonsense to Stoicism. Last of all, Stoicism completely rejected the notion of life after death and the idea of a physical resurrection. Therefore, they scorn Paul when Paul says that we're going to be raised again. Someone has been raised, and he'll be our judge at the final day. The Stoics said, that is ludicrous. Now, Scripture does teach life after death, and it does teach the idea that there'll be a big meltdown or a big fire at the end of history. 2 Peter 3 mentions that. But it's not going to be the endless repetition of cycles. So Stoicism and the biblical idea of life after death are entirely different. What about this business of apatheia? Does God simply say, submit in a very unemotional way and be passive to everything, whatever will be? God doesn't say that. God calls for active faith. And he doesn't call for simply a blind submission to an impersonal God, but for submission to a personal, loving, heavenly Father. And so he calls for active faith and repentance and good works and love, and not simply just be passive and let it happen according to the law of natural law. Now, before we move on to Epicureanism, we need to examine a general philosophy of which Stoicism was one of the leading exponents. It's a philosophy known as determinism. I don't know if you've ever heard that, and it's easy to determine what it means. Determinism, Stoicism believed in determinism, but not all determinists were Stoics. A determinism is a view that says all things occur by cause and effect. Everything has a cause before it. There's no such thing as chance or luck. Everything has been determined and operates by cause and effect. Thomas Hobbes, Baruch Spinoza, Democritus, and other ones taught kinds of determinism. Now, Stoicism taught what is sometimes called hard determinism, fatalism. Doesn't talk much about second causes or any kind of choice or responsibility. Now, you can guess what the opposite of determinism would be. Indeterminism, that everything is simply by chance. Nothing's been foreordained. There are no causes and effects. Now, the first of the Stoics taught hard determinism and put it like this. Zeno said, it's the endless chain of causation whereby things exist, the reason or formula by which the world goes on. And since everything's been predetermined and everything's cause and effect, so the determinists say, well, there's no personal responsibility. Well, that's just an illusion. Listen to what Spinoza said. Spinoza said, there is no free will in the human mind. It is moved to this or that choice by some cause, and that cause has been determined by some other cause, and that by another cause, and so on infinitely. So as a result, the determinists, they may talk a lot about virtue and they reject vice, but still all determinists cannot really be held accountable for vice, even if they do it. They can't be praised for bringing in virtue because everything has been determined. So in the system of determinism, there's really no such thing as sin or personal responsibility. Now, let me mention three other kinds of determinism. Scientific determinism. Some of the laws of science say that motion and existence combine in a series of causes and effects. All the laws of nature depend upon that basic law. Every act causes a reaction, and every cause produces an effect, and every effect in turn produces something else. So it's all interrelated cause and effect according to scientific determinism. Then there's psychological determinism. Ever heard of Sigmund Freud or especially B.F. Skinner? They said that everything's been determined, cause and effect, personality, beliefs, actions. It's a necessary result of other causes beyond your control. So there is no real personal responsibility. Guilt, therefore, is simply really just an illusion, just a feeling. Those are simply caused by other things outside yourself. Then thirdly, there's sociological determinism. This says that society is simply a series of causes and effects that necessarily follows. When something bad happens, such as crime, we don't blame the individual. There is no blame. It's society at large that's producing that. And so that so-called criminal is only doing what society has caused him to do. Now, I mentioned hard determinism, but there's also what some have called soft determinism. Norman Geisler espouses this view. He says, well, it's not determinism, it's not chance philosophy, it's sort of a self-determinism. Everything determines itself. You kind of wonder what in the world that means. Well, let's correct the errors of determinism and stoicism. In one sense, determinism is correct. There is a series of causes and effects in the universe. And in that sense, Stoicism was closer to the truth than Epicureanism was. It said everything is chance. Scripture emphatically states that there is a purpose and goal of the universe, and that history is not a random series of just chance occurrences. There is meaning. It has been determined. But the main problems of determinism and Stoicism in particular are two. Number one, it denies the existence of personal responsibility. Scientific determinism says that, well, what we call sin is no more than chemical reactions in the laws of nature, and that rape and theft are no more culpable acts than the laws of science or acts of nature, such as a bolt of lightning. And so they say that you can't blame the thief any more than you can blame the rain or the law of gravity. It's the laws of science, say scientific determinism. Similarly, psychological determinism says, well, there's really no such thing as morality. Nothing is right or wrong. Guilt is an illusion. But Scripture says otherwise to the scientific and psychological determinists. There is true guilt, not simply the feelings of guilt, not simply the idea of guilt, but true moral accountability to God, which means there is such a thing as culpability and guilt. So however we believe that God has ordained things, we still must believe the Word of God that says man is responsible, he is culpable, he is accountable to God. And there is such a thing as true, actual guilt. So the sociological determinists are wrong. And this is, it's self-evident that it's wrong. They blame society instead of the criminal. You remember that old song, Who Killed the Kennedys, when after all it was you and I. Everybody's to blame for whatever happens. I didn't pull the trigger that shot President Kennedy. I don't commit crimes like certain people in the newspaper. Don't blame me. Don't blame society at large. So sociological determinism says everybody's to blame, which means nobody's really to blame. The Bible says otherwise. Now, the Bible does say that our wills are slaves of sin, so in that sense we don't believe in free will. But the Bible does say that we are accountable to God, and so we must keep His sovereignty and His predestination in balance with personal responsibility, because the Bible teaches both of them. But determinism accepts only one of them, that everything has been determined already. But again, if there's no such thing as responsibility, there can be no such thing as either good or bad, virtue or vice. Second major error of determinism and Stoicism, this endless series of causes. Question, is it an endless series of causes, a cause before cause before cause? Herb shaking his head.
There's one first cause.
Yes, who's that?
God.
First cause and last end of all things. So there's an enormous difference between pantheistic determinism and theistic determinism. Now, I don't know if I'm going over people's heads there. It should be self-evident. Pantheistic determinism says everything has been predetermined and there's nothing outside of it that's never been determined. God, however, is the first cause of all things. He has not been caused by anything else. He is the uncaused cause of all things. He has determined all things. And so although his universe does operate on the laws of cause and effect and second causes, God is behind it all. He has predetermined everything. Determinism simply cannot accept the idea of an uncaused first cause, which is a pity because on many other things they were doing so well. So in sum, God is God, fate is not God, blind series of causes are not God. The Lord is God. He has predetermined all things, and He holds us accountable for our actions. Now let's come to the rival of Stoicism, something called Epicureanism. Now the founder and by far the leading exponent of this philosophy was its namesake, Epicurus. Again, he lived at about the same time as Zeno, with whom he disagreed on almost everything. So when Paul comes and meets both of these, it was like when he encountered the Pharisees and Sadducees at his trial in Jerusalem. And you remember also that Herod and Pilate were enemies of each other, but they ganged up together on Christ. Here we find the Stoics and the Epicureans, who were enemies of each other, ganging up on Paul. Because although they disagreed with each other, they both severely disagreed with Paul. Epicurus said that we need to simply live a simple, leisurely lifestyle away from society in general. And so they tried to put that into practice. Many of the early Epicureans were Greeks, but again, it began to spread among the Romans, such as Lucretius. But the school did not last nearly as long as Stoicism did. Stoicism became much more popular. In brief, Epicureanism teaches this: everything is chance, so avoid pain and don't deny your desires. Everything is chance. Nothing has been determined in advance. There is no cause and effect. You can see this is the exact opposite of Stoicism. They said everything is determined. There is no such thing as chance. Well, the Epicureans said that things just happen this way for no real ultimate reasons. That's just the way it happens, but there's no ultimate meaning. Now, for the Epicureans, all the universe is physical. That was something that they had in common with the Stoics. Most of the Greeks believed everything is physical and not something out there. I guess Plato is one of the only ones that said there's something up and out there, these ideals. The Epicureans said everything is made up of these little atoms that are moving around the universe. And they tend to go in straight lines, but for no reason whatsoever, they swerve this way and that. And that produces motion and thought and ideas in human beings. So the Epicureans denied the idea of creation. Well, they said, well, that implies a preset plan if there's creation, but everything is chance. There's no plan behind this. The universe, besides, would be too flawed to have been creator. The idea of a creator, you know, a creator wouldn't have made as many mistakes as we see in the universe. Ah, so what do? The Epicureans say, seek happiness by avoiding pain. And they said, that's the main thing. Just like that dog being dragged along, they'd say it would be easier on the dog if he got up and ran along with that. But their main thing is avoid pain. And they had several ways to do that. They said, well, one way is to substitute pleasure for pain. Now, the major thing wasn't simply seek pleasure, but avoid pain and anything that would upset you. Just kind of take it easy and just retire from the cares of life. But some of them said, well, pleasure can produce that. But the highest pleasure that they talked about was contemplating the great concepts, not by indulging your base physical desires. For example, Epicurus said that pleasure is, quote, the greatest blessing, the alpha and omega of a blessed life, the absence of pain in the body and of trouble in the soul. It is sober reasoning, searching out the grounds of every choice and avoidance, and banishing those beliefs through which the greatest tumults take possession of the soul. Now, at first, the Epicureans were not hedonists. We can talk about the hedonists later on. But in time, that's exactly what they produced. What about God? The Stoics were pantheists, but by and large, the Epicureans were still polytheists. Like in verse 23 in our chapter, it says that there are many different gods, and here's this one, the unknown god. That was probably erected by one of the Epicureans. Epicureans still believed in Zeus and Mars and all the rest of them. But they said the gods aren't really interested in the universe. They don't intervene because that would disturb their own peace and quiet. It'd cause them pain, so they know better. So they don't intervene. We don't know them. They're just up there somewhere, the unknown gods. Curiously, they still believed that these gods were physical, personal beings just like us, only more so. Epicureans were wrong on almost every count. Unlike the Stoics with their rigid lifestyle, the Epicureans did tend to become somewhat hedonistic in time. They didn't talk that much about virtue. Their virtue was simply retire from the world and avoid pain. Most seriously, though, they were utterly wrong about the course of the universe. Is there such a thing as random chance with nothing being predetermined? No, they were absolutely wrong. Scripture says God has created all things. He has predetermined all things. He guides everything by His providence. They were also obviously wrong on their polytheism, because there's only one God, not many gods, and He is not physical, and He does intervene in the universe. And God is not subject to chance, because there is no such thing as chance. There's a two-word refutation of Stoicism. No chance. There's no such thing as chance. Chance is not God. God is God. What about this idea of avoiding all pain? Should all pain be avoided? Not necessarily. You can develop certain virtues by experiencing pain, because duty comes before pain. And so God may say to do something, it's your duty to believe or to obey Him, even if it incurs temporary pain. But the Epicureans tended to say avoid anything and everything that produces any pain. Lastly, both of these schools that we've looked at this morning denied life after death and the future judgment. Stoicism even permitted and advocated suicide in many circumstances, but Scripture does not. So the point of this chapter is, here comes Paul, and the thing he said is, well, although some of you are closer to the truth on the idea of providence, because we're close to God, He's not far from us, we live and move in Him, and He's not far from us, and yet he says, everybody here is going to be dragged in before God's tribunal. After you die, there will be a resurrection, and you will face God one day. So Paul preached the idea of future judgment and the resurrection of all men, starting with Jesus Christ, who will be our judge. So with that in mind, the Stoics and Epicureans both laughed. But deep down, they were challenged. They were threatened to their very bones. Because the idea of a future judgment by another God out there that they had no control over, who is not subject to either chance or fate, that would be their worst nightmare. And such it will be for all that advocate Stoicism and Epicureanism today. Anybody have any comments on these two philosophies? Yes, sir.
Is the basic problem between Stoicism and Epicureanism, along with social and philosophical determinism, the fact that they don't recognize the Supreme Being, that they don't recognize or come to grips with the self-revealing God, so that whereas we would be in line, or we've been charged as Calvinists with being Stoics and Aristotelian, in our thinking, even Neoplatonic, that we hold with scriptural predestination, scriptural election, scriptural determinism, all on the basis of a self-revealing, eminent, and personal God.
Quite right. And one that's not subject to either fate or chance. You see, think of those two words when you think of these two philosophies, fate and chance. And the Epicureans talked about personal gods, but even those gods were subject to chance. So chance was the highest thing. Chance isn't the highest thing. It doesn't even exist. How can it be the highest thing? But God is the highest, and God is above all ideas of fate or chance. And so they didn't accept that. Mark.
Some years ago, I was witnessing to a friend of mine who is a real believer in B.F. Skinner, psychological determinism. And he said to me, he says, the reason you're a Christian, and most people are Christians, is because you're born in a Christian environment, a quote Christian country, and that really conditions you to become a Christian.
Yeah.
And he used as an example Voltaire, you know, the philosopher who was an atheist throughout his life and on deathbed, you know, supposedly recanted. But I think he failed to see the distinction between true faith and just a religious veneer.
I argued with someone like that once. I said, well, you're a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home in 20th century America. I said, I'm not fundamentally different than Martin Luther, who was not raised in America. He was raised in Germany. He didn't even know English. And he was raised a Catholic in a different country, different time, and yet we basically believe the same thing. And it's not because of our environment, but because of the Spirit of God. Good way to refute these people that say, you know, it's just 20th century America. How do they come for Saeed? Well, for others convert from different parts of the world. Well, it's not their background. It's not the background that determined it. It's God. Anyone else before we close? Bethany.
Can you expand just a little bit more on when you said God is not subject to chance because everything is no chance.
Mm-hmm. Chance means total randomness, total disorder, things just happen without any ultimate reason. No, God is the ultimate reason. He's predetermined all things, predestined, or in computer jargon, he's pre-programmed everything. So there is no such thing as chance. A good verse on that is back in Proverbs. I forgot which chapter. That's the one, yeah. You see, that the Epicureans, the chance people, would say everything that happens is like the flipping of a coin. You can't determine which way a coin is going to come down. They say that's all the universe is. God even determines which way the coin is going to come up. Lastly, yes.
How could someone believing in all chance determined to avoid pain?
That's a good question. Ask Zeno that sometime. Well, it's kind of an enigma. It's kind of like if you're going to be dragged along by that wagon, you know, the Stoics and the Epicureans have both said, well, go along with that. But why go along with it if it's going to be like that anyway? Now, are you trying to say the Stoics or the Epicureans were inconsistent? Epicureans.
If they believed that everything was chance, how could they make a determination to avoid?
Well, some of them said that is something that you can at least choose in your own mind, even though that choice is a total random thing. Yes, they stressed free choice. The Stoics denied free choice. They just said, well, we'll resign, go along with it. It's going to happen anyway. But the other one said, you know, they may have stressed a certain amount of personal responsibility, but they wouldn't say you're determining very much. They didn't like that word.
Was Doris Day a Stoic?
Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Okay, let's conclude in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you sent your man, the Apostle Paul, to preach the gospel to those philosophies then. And although, Lord, those philosophies were primarily conquered in the past, there are still vestiges of them floating around today in the nonsense that we hear in the world. Help us, O Lord, to be apostles of the Lord Jesus, to preach the truth to those that believe all is fate or all is chance. We don't believe that, O Lord, because we know you are God. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you and believe in you and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.